Well, in this hour, we're continuing to work on the analogous attributes of God and trying to get a handle on some of these. And of course, the analogous attributes of God are those attributes that God possesses to an infinite degree, that there is some analogy or some comparison of that to a very characteristic, whatever it is, to a very finite aspect in man. And we've seen omniscience, looked at it, and of course the fancy term there, the anthropomorphism that is used to communicate that aspect of God's character is eyes, being able to see, perception, insight, this kind of thing. We looked last week at omnipotence, the aspect of God has the power to do everything that he wills to do. There are, as we noted, some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. This kind of thing. He cannot violate, do something that's going to violate any one of his characteristics, in essence, that he possesses. And this morning, we're going to be looking at omnipresence. Omnipresence. Or, as we refer to it, God's relationship to space, if you will. And this is related to something that we looked at back in the early part of the study, referring to the absolute attributes of God. It is related to immensity. We looked at that aspect of immensity and infinity. But anyway, there's some interesting applications that should flow to us as we think about this aspect of omnipresence. The definition for omnipresence is it basically states that the entire essence of God, every attribute that he possesses, is present everywhere at all times. You cannot go anywhere where God is not. This has some really interesting implications. We get down to the application side of things. This does not mean that God is a part of everything. That's the pantheistic view that is peddled by Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, this kind of thing. It's either pantheism or panentheism, and God is in everything. Not true. God is distinct, as we've seen, and separate from his creation. You must maintain the creator-creature separation when you think about who God is. Now, he does have a relationship with those that are his, that are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, having died for them. And that's totally, you know, different in essence. Now, all beings, human, angelic, and even God as a person, have three possible relationships to space. If you think about this, three possible relationships to space. The first one is some may be at only one place. Well, that's you and me. We can only be at one place at one time. And there are places we can't go. Now, they're working on it. They sent men to the moon. They'd like to go other places, but there are places we can't go. A lot of people think that because they're great people, they're going to go to heaven. But if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they're going nowhere. Well, they are going somewhere. But the lake of fire, which was created for Satan and his operatives, but because those who live their life, go through all of life, and reject Jesus Christ as Savior are going to end up in the same place. As we will see as we plug through Revelation, we get to the other end of the book, because it tells us, gives us the answers there. Secondly, some beings may be any place. Angels fall into that category. But yet, remember, they're finite. They can only be still at one place at a time. Satan has access to heaven and the earth, both. See that in Job chapter 1. Him and his operatives seem to be ubiquitous. In other words, they seem to be everywhere. Their influence through their Satan's counterfeits, as we saw in our study of the angelic conflict. Yet they are finite. The third thing is some beings can be in all places at all times. And I shouldn't put beings there because the only one that fits the category is God. And I don't like that term with that. But anyway. But that's really saying that he is everywhere at all times. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23 and verse 24. And we have a statement here of God's omnipresence, as we'll see a number of other places too, but notice he says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Of course, the rhetorical question demands a no answer. No, there's no place you can go that you can hide from God. No place. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Doesn't say, I am in the heavens and the earth. I fill the heavens and the earth. Statement of his omnipresence. Look back at Isaiah 61, or 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word, who respects my communication, my truth, my revelation. Where can you go? Where can I put my... I'm in heaven, I'm on the earth. Where can you build... It's a similar question that Solomon came to when he was dedicating the temple. And we will note that later, but somewhere in 1 Kings 8. There are two classes of passages dealing with God's omnipresence. You have Psalm 139. Verses 7 through 12. And here basically the statement here in this context is, he is everywhere. Okay? In all places. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. He's there everywhere. You can't go any place where he isn't. Now, there's another couple of contexts that make a different aspect. Psalm 113, just back a few pages, verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned and rules from on high? 123, Psalm 123, verse 1. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Problem here. These two passages seem to localize God to the heavens, to one place. What do we do? Because you got the aspect of the he's everywhere, Psalm 139. And here, in these two passages, it's trying to point out that he's at one place, the heavens. Now, this God who is everywhere at all times, in attempting to communicate to man so that we can understand, you know, the infinite, trying to get across some principles to us with our pea brains, states that there are certain functions that he performs at certain locations. And really, they're dealing with the relational and fellowship functions. That's the point that he's made when it comes to the temple, the Shekinah glory, and this kind of thing. He's at a place. Functional relationship. At the dedication of the temple will be the same thing. The fourth thing here, the major point here, that we have passages dealing with God being everywhere, omnipresent. These passages are referring to his essential presence, being everywhere, every characteristic, every attribute being everywhere at the same time. Now, the fifth point, when we look at God as doing certain things, performing certain functions at a certain place, it is referring to his functional presence or his relational presence, like the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, leading the people. Relational presence. Very important. Now, the scripture to document these two principles number that I give you under point 4, his essential presence, and point 5, the functional presence or relational presence. First, in Acts chapter 17, Paul in his dissertation there in Athens, verses 24 through 28. And the point he's making here, keep in mind as we go through here, God's presence is unavoidable. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Paul was dealing with the pagans there in Athens. As I've mentioned, the place where this supposedly took place is marked very neatly by this marker with they put out the bronze thing and they say, oh yeah, here Paul stood right here and made this dissertation just over the hill from the Acropolis there, the Parthenon. Matthew 28:20. And of course, that was documenting really his essential presence being everywhere. But in Matthew 28:20, last verse of Matthew, part of his exhortation to the disciples soon to become the apostles to the church, giving them in this section their marching orders for the foundation of the church. But in this, he mentions them, you know, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. Last documented teaching after the resurrection. I am with you. I'll be there. No matter where you're at, I'll be with you. 1 Kings. Chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, verse 13. In verse 13, Solomon makes a statement here. He says, I have surely built thee a lofty house. Speaking of the tabernacle, the temple. Moving from the tabernacle to the temple here. A place for thy dwelling forever. And he's going through. This is at the time of the dedication of the temple. And then he gets down to about verse 27. Here he said, you know, I built you this place for his, our, you know, your functional, relational presence with us for worship, this kind of thing. And then he gets down to verse 27. By this point, he's overwhelmed by what's going on, and he recognizes the aspect of his omnipresence. And he recognizes his essential presence, and in his own mind, he's trying to fit it with being at this temple. And he says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? How's this house, how's this building, how's this temple going to contain you when the whole heavens, the earth, I mean, the whole creation cannot contain you. In other words, your essential presence is everywhere. What's in view here, of course, is his functional presence, relational presence. God desires to meet, to have fellowship here with Israel, with his people. Just as he does with you in the church age today, as we've been seeing in our study of faith rest in the first hour. How else is he going to express that concept except by saying that he is present functionally in that temple for relationship with his people Israel, the redeemed peoples we saw in Isaiah 43:1. Now, what we need to recognize when we come back and fall back to the church age, put things into perspective. In the church age, what is the temple? Is it this building? No. Any of the very ornate, huge complexes that are out there? And there are some biggies. I went in. When I go to Memphis, I always stop at Bellevue Baptist over there and go to their bookstore. This thing is bigger than the deck in Duluth. It's huge, and much more plush, I might add. and you come in the big doors, and I never went up to the top and looked down, but it's just a stairwell. I don't know, it's as wide as this building, probably, going up to the top. And the pastor there, been there for, I don't know, since Hector was a pup, I guess, Adrian Rogers. And he's a pretty good speaker, most of the time. You hear him, he's got a program on the radio, although I don't know how long that'll last. He's retired now. He's 74, whatever, got cancer. Cancer of the colon that's metastasized into his liver. So he's going through the chemo process right now. But this place is unreal. You know, big, thick carpets and all this stuff, you know. They used to be downtown more. Now they're, of course, out in the suburbs. Huge. And they've built onto this thing. Since they built this, they've doubled the size of it almost. And then there's always something going on. They got, I forget how many pastors, 20-some pastors, I think it is, you know, to keep things rolling. But whatever. But is he there? Is that where he's at? Is buildings like that or like this one? Doesn't matter. You know, the how ornate it is. See, no, the temple is your body as a believer. That is the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. Unique, the church age. He was with or beside the believers in the age of Israel. There was a function that he carried out of illuminating the truth so that they had understood it. But he didn't indwell, didn't place them into union with Christ like we see. I mean, the unique things in the church age, the mystery truths, are unique to us. But one of those is that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of God. This is for what? To make you something special? You are special. But it's for function in time, in your relationship with Jesus Christ as a believer. This functional presence does not deny or limit his omnipresence, but stresses where he will function in blessing. In 1 Kings here, towards Israel. Was in that the tabernacle before the Shekinah glory in the temple at this point. And when his blessing was removed from the people, what happened? They were taken out in discipline and taken into captivity, and the temple was destroyed. Look at Isaiah 55:6. This context describes one of the functions he desires to do, which is to provide forgiveness, cleansing. 55:6. Seek the Lord. Gotta make some decisions. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's basically saying, you know, if you seek me, if you desire to know me, I'll be there. Wherever you're at, I'll be there. And what he's challenging there is to that the individual should have positive volition to the plan and provision of God, which begins, of course, with believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not saying that, you know, he wasn't there all the time, and he just shows up when you're seeking him and this kind of thing. There are no contradictions here. Near says he wants to be and do something for you as a believer in that relationship. To forgive, to cleanse, to establish fellowship. To develop the relationship that ought to be there. When he's far is when, as we saw in the first hour, we've rebelled and rejected God. Walked off in our own direction, doing our own thing, yet we're impressed with ourselves. this kind of thing. In Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 25, 21, 22. It says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." I will relate to you, communicate to you there above the ark, between those two cherubim, above the mercy seat. Is God nowhere else when he's at the ark of the covenant there? Is he nowhere else? No, it's back to saying, hey, this is my functional presence with you. Proverbs 15. Verse 29. Here we see the aspect of the far that he was talking about. In Isaiah 55, far from the wicked, the evil one. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. See, far from the wicked expresses his functional relationship with evil, with sin, versus his relationship with a believer, being in fellowship, hearing his prayer. You can localize God's function in relationship to man, but not his essential character. That is, his presence is everywhere. And that's an important distinction to make. Now we get down to nitty-gritty. Application of omnipresence. Several things here. What do we got? Five different aspects. Hopefully we can get through this. First one, A. The first evidence of sin after the fall is to ignore the omnipresence of God. Sin had its consequences. And part of that was a totally distorted perception of who God is at that point after they sinned. And you remember in chapter 3 that after they ate, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which was his common pattern. Every day he came, gave them Bible class. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. Well, distorted perception, because before the fall, before they ate, they wouldn't have done that because they would have known. They can't hide from God. Now, under the sin nature, that's the consequence. We keep on reading. That distorted perception that they now have is, oh, I'm going to hide from God. He can't see me. Can't know where I'm at. See, when Adam sinned, he blanked out, if you will, on the character of God. See, all sin brings with it pitiful blindness, a darkness. This is taught all through Scripture, the contrast between light and darkness. Man thinks he can find a place to avoid God. Ignore him. He'll leave me, I'll ignore him. He'll leave me alone. I'll do my thing. Can't do that. You cannot avoid God and the consequences of your sin. Job 24. Verses 14 through 17. Well, we should really start with verse 13 to get the flow of the context. The paragraph begins there. It says, "Others have been with those who rebel against the light, reject the truth. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is a thief. And the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and it disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the true, it is the same to him as thick darkness, for he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness." Here Job mentions the murderer, the thief, the adulterer, and one characteristic of all of them is that in their sin, they are blind to the omnipresence of God, that God's presence is there. There's nothing that they can do that is done in secret that he doesn't know about. Nothing. Job notes that their activity flourishes under that delusion of secrecy. Those who think they sin in secret are always are careful to look in every direction but up. God always sees. You cannot escape the presence of God. This is a strong warning to the unbeliever and the negative believer who's tempting to reject truth, go his own direction. But it's a great comfort to the believer in fellowship with him. That he's always going to be there. And as you take his truth, his word, as we're seeing in the first hour, those awesome provisions that are made for you in Christ, and you rest in them, and it truly is awesome, the provision that's made for you. B, the second one here, God's omnipresence reveals really how brazen sin really is. Brazen. Now, we get an illustration of the brazenness of sin just back a few pages in Esther, chapter 7. And verses 7 through 10. Here's the situation with Haman, who ends up dangling from a rope. And the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life. He'd already been, he blew it. Wanted to eliminate all the Jews. And anyway, he blew it. And the king got angry with him. King leaves the room. And so what does he do? He's in there begging for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. He was going to deal with him. And he says, boy, I've got to do something here. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? In other words, look how brazen this guy is. He's even going to assault my wife, the queen, and I'm right here in the house. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who was before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, which were designed for somebody else, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Brazen. Sin is brazen, as illustrated here. We relate this to God, His presence. He's there everywhere you go. If we think we can sin behind God's back, that's bad. But what is it if we sin right in His face, in His presence? Then you say, well, we ought to sin behind His back. That's not as bad. You know, twisted human logic sometimes. But that's the point. He doesn't have a back. You're always before the face of Him. In His presence. All sin is committed before the face of God. Therefore, sin is brazen. Depicted by the brazen serpent in a wilderness, in fact. Therefore, because of something essential about His character, namely His omnipresence is everywhere, every sin is brazen. And the reason is that sin isn't done while deceiving God. We cannot deceive God. It is done with Him looking us right squared in the face. Right at us. But when that sin nature rules, we are conning ourselves, deluding ourselves, as we saw in James 1, 22, into thinking, by golly, we can do that. Get away with it. So omnipresence really points out that all sin is brazen. And David acknowledges this, that it's brazen and that it's done, the sin is done before God, before Him. In that great passage in Psalm 51, where David recognizes his sin. And I think, quite frankly, it's tied to what we studied in Psalm 32. I think they're related. The situation where he was out of fellowship because of sin and spent a good considerable time out there. Lots of discipline. Before he finally woke up, he was hard-headed, like many of us. But in his coming to the reality of the truth, he makes the point here in verse 4 about his sin. And he's not saying, you know, that sin committed against doesn't have its consequences in relationships. It does. But ultimately, all sin is before God. It's against Him. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Deal with me. And he paid dearly. The consequences for that sin impacted the rest of his life. Many areas. But he did get back in fellowship. He did have a tremendous impact. But the consequences of that sin went all through his life, impacted his family and the relationships and the family, all kinds of things. This really relates back to the axiom I gave at the very beginning of this study, the essence and character of God. That our view of God, who He is, determines our conduct. Why would we ever think we were getting by with something? Because we have a defective view of who God is. That's why. Now see, omnipresence is the basis for encouragement and elimination of fear in our life. No matter what the situation might be. Now, we can find that little book, Haggai. At the third from the end of the Old Testament. And you can skip right over it in a hurry because it's only a couple pages long. And don't feel bad if you go back and forth a few times, because I've done it too, because you keep turning the pages and skipping right over it. But in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, encouragement is the aspect here that we see from the omnipresence of God. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? It was in ruins when he was talking here. How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? They're in the process of rebuilding under Zerubbabel here. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Different Joshua than before. Different era, quite a few hundred years later. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. I'm here with you, says the Lord of hosts. So I made a promise, it goes on in the context. I made a promise to you. I'm with you. Great encouragement. And it flows from that aspect of his omnipresence, being with them. In that passage we read this morning, in the first hour, Isaiah 43. We just looked at verse 1, but in the first five verses, again, I am with you. Great encouragement. Even in the face of tremendous opposition, where it would be easy to end up, you know, fear under fire type of thing. That's why it's so important for training. Being trained in the word of truth, righteousness, so that we have the assets, spiritual assets, to deal with whatever's coming at us. Just as the troops need constant training so that when they get into the battle, the training takes over. And that's their protection for each other. Big time. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You belong to me. Israel is in the focus here. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You pass through the waters. When the tests come, the pressures come, I'm going to be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Those tests, those pressures are not going to crush you. They're going to not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm going to be with you in that test, in that pressure. And he says, and I have given Egypt as your ransom. He goes through a few things here. Verse 5. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. And here he goes back and gives them the promise again. I'm going to bring you, your people back to this nation, as he has done. Physical restoration of the people of Israel to the land. Spiritual restoration will come at the end of the tribulation. But the physical restoration is there, as we've seen in Ezekiel 36 and other places. And the dry bones passage actually prophesies that too, there in Ezekiel. The provision. Psalm 23. It's a long time ago, but we did go through this context. Interesting passage. Psalm 23:4, again, giving us great encouragement. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because no matter where you're at, what time frame, whatever, thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. D. The understanding of the doctrine of God's omnipresence can become a comfort to the believer if he will recognize and rest in the fact that he can experience no adversity apart from the presence and care of God. Remember, to rest is to believe, to have faith in what God has said. Or as we get back to, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Not only is God always present, but he has promised to be at our side in a very special way as our rock, the foundation, our strength. Joshua 1:9 makes that point, and he's making that to them, to Israel, there, as they go into battle, face some tough situations to deal with those in the land. He says, I'm giving you this land. Of course, this is now where they're going to go in there and deal with it. But he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong, courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's with you. To the extent, to the degree that you have an understanding of the Word of God, he's with you. That's his way of being with you in that situation, whatever it is. Giving you the frame of reference to be able to, and the discernment, the insight to deal with whatever situation it might be. And he promised those disciples, soon to become the apostles, the founding of the church in Acts, that says, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, great passage there. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son. It's God the Father speaking. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the one that's capable of providing and meeting our needs and dealing with us. This one. And E, the omnipresence of God is also a warning against disobedience and a preventative against sin. As we grow and mature and build that frame of reference of truth, it should give us the discernment to be able to make good, sound choices so that we don't end up putting that sin nature back in rulership and letting it dominate and rule our life again. Because it doesn't have to as believers. It was dealt with when we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we've seen in Romans 6. We cannot commit a single sin without God being there and knowing. We have not a thought or intent of the heart without him knowing it. No wrong desire ever escapes his presence. No matter how we may fool others, we never fool our omnipresent, omniscient God. Never. We can never run away or escape the presence of God. And Job gives us a good illustration. In Job 1:8, when he says, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Fearing God, turning away from evil. What motivated Job to fear God, turn away from evil? He had an understanding of who God was. And he made decisions based on that. In fact, he tells us that. Back in chapter 31, verse 4. Yeah. He makes the point here. In his concluding arguments here, in his dissertation, he says, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" And it's a kind of rhetorical question in the Hebrew that demands, yeah, he does. He does. He knows. He knows. He's there. He's omnipresent. He's there. Psalm 139. And we just look at this passage once more. Really sums up this aspect of omnipresence very beautifully. And we'll read through here, then we'll move on to the Lord's table. First six verses deal with omniscience. But verse 7 through 10 especially deal with omnipresence. "Where can I go from thy spirit," the Holy Spirit, God? Nowhere. "Or where can I flee from thy presence?" Nowhere. "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," get down there in that submarine, all the way down there in the Thule's, still there. "Even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Provide me the strength for the day, whatever I need." Recognizing he is there. He is there. Okay. Next week we'll pick up with the next sequence, which is dealing with his holiness, which brings together his righteousness and justice, which really I would title God's integrity. God's integrity, his holiness. And probably the term that's used most of God in the Old Testament, his holiness. God is holy. What's in view? And we'll look at that next week. But this morning, as our custom, we will close out this study this morning with an observance of the Lord's table, the communion, where we spend some time remembering what Christ provided for us through his work on the cross. The grace provision for salvation. The grace provision for a relationship with God. Believe in him and you have eternal life. We went over and over a few weeks ago mentioning that aspect and read all the verses related to that. It's believe and have eternal life. Doesn't say believe, join this church. Doesn't say believe and get dunked in this tank. Doesn't say believe and go through all kinds of gyrations. I know I grew up in a church and my sisters still go to churches where if you don't walk the aisle, you're probably not saved. Whoopee. Where's that, what they do is they distort a couple verses to get there. But if they did some exegesis, if the guys would do some serious exegesis, they'd find it wasn't talking about what they're saying in the first place. But anyway, that's one thing that gets me going is when I see people totally destroying what the text is saying. But anyway, I'm funny about that. So anyway, but there's all kinds of things that man wants to add to it. You know, Church of Christ guys come along and say, oh, you know, you got to get dunked in our tank. Not you just because you were dunked in somebody else's tank, that don't count. It's got to be dunked in our tank. You're not going. Goofy stuff. No, the Word of God is very clear. The most common verse we know, John 3:16. Still believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, and you have eternal life. Wow. How simple is that? Recognizing who Christ is. The unique person of the universe. He came, God the Father loved and sent his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross so that what? He could pay the penalty for us that we justly deserved. And he, when he hung there for those 3 hours being judged in our place during that darkness, when he yelled out as prophesied in Psalm 22, reiterated in the Gospels there in account, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father cannot look on sin. He turned away from him when he was being poured out, when our sins were being poured out and judged on him. That was the pain that he went through. It was tough. The physical part of things was nothing. We look at the physical part like they tried to portray in that Passion of Christ. It was just totally a works-oriented wrong. We didn't even get to the gospel in that thing. It was really distorted. But anyway, focusing on the physical stuff. And it was tremendous. But the Word of God focuses on that separation from the Father during that time was what caused him the great pain. And in the garden when he, you know, actually sweated drops of blood. Why? Because he recognized, knew what was coming the very next day, what he was doing. But yet, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. And so if we respond by faith and believing in him, where we become new creations in Christ, we're entered into union with Christ, we're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's all kinds of things. In fact, Dr. Schaefer is listed in his theology 36 things that occur to the believer at the point he believes in Jesus Christ. 36 things. That's a lot that accrues to you by that simple faith. Apart from works. See, faith in the right object. God pours his grace on you. No works at all. And so as we come to the Lord's table, it's a time for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ to remember that. To recall these things to mind. What he has done for us. What he has provided for us. And it is an awesome thing that he has provided us. Awesome. When you think about who he is and what he has done for us, it's tremendous. And we should be really overwhelmed, really, as we think about these things. The Lord's table is really a ritual we go through, a memorial, but it's designed to challenge each of us. And we've been given the command, keep on doing this until he comes. Doesn't say how often. A lot of churches do it less often than we do. Some of them do it more often than we do. But once a month, I think it keeps us focused because it makes us stop and think about how important it is of the provision that he's made for us. Now, there's only two requirements to take the Lord's table. To come to the Lord's table and actually participate. The main one, of course, is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. that you have placed your faith and trust in Him for your eternal future. And when you did that, your sin was forgiven. You were provided the gift of eternal life. You also were given, imputed to your account, was His perfect righteousness. So God the Father can look at you and say, ha, justified. He can declare you justified before Him because you now have His perfect righteousness. And that's how God sees you. And this is important to understand because so many believers out there think all kinds of goofy things about God looking at them and saying, how evil and bad and they are as believers. Now, I'm talking about believers, not unbelievers. Okay. Now He sees that righteousness of Christ. Remember Romans 3:25 and that picture of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim, and who's on the mercy seat covering who we were in Adam. It's Christ. Christ. He is the place of propitiation, a satisfaction. Tremendous picture there in that context. So the first thing is that you're a believer. And the second thing is that as a believer, you're in fellowship. In other words, in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved, and therefore no unconfessed sin in the life. And so as you come to the Lord's table, you're prepared to take the elements, to remember through the bread and the cup the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we take a few moments to prepare ourselves, if we need to observe the Lord's table. And with some time of silent prayer, let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We are so thankful this morning, Father, for the privilege and opportunity to come before You and observe the Lord's table, remembering the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom You sent to come to go to the cross, to bear the penalty and be judged in our place, so that when we believed in Him, placed our faith and trust in Him and His work on the cross, we would have that gift of eternal life. A gift that You give as we respond and believe in Him. And we are so thankful for all that we have because of that relationship. And we just pray that as we observe the Lord's table this morning, that each of us will have a greater appreciation of who Christ is and what He has provided for us through this so great salvation. And that as we continue to study and work through whether it's the essence and character of God or other passages in Scripture, that we will be expanded in our understanding of who Christ is and be truly focused on Him in our life. And we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have because of our relationship with You through Him, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. They first took the bread. And the bread focuses us on His awesome person, His perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His own body on the cross in our place. our eating of this bread portrays the reality that we have indeed believed in Him, placed our faith in Him and His work on the cross. That our faith in that completed work is what's important. Faith in the right object. Because all the merit is in the object of the faith, Jesus Christ, and what He did. So as we eat this bread, we are once again saying very clearly that I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in Him. With the bread also, we're reminded that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul made it very clear in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Oops. They next took the cup, and the cup focuses our attention on His actual work on the cross, bearing our sins in our place. The substitutionary aspect there is very important to understand. He was there bearing our sins in our place, instead of us, which we rightly deserve to be there. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. And so we take this cup and we drink it down in one gulp, symbolically picturing the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we're declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally on the person and work of Jesus Christ, on His finished work on the cross. And therefore, we are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."